18 months ago, I received a call that a soldier in my battalion had committed suicide. Of course, this unnerved me. It would be the first of my soldiers that had committed suicide. I've been involved in suicide with other units, but not my own. I found out later that this was not in my unit, and so I breathed a sigh of relief, and I was nonetheless grieving for the soldier. And there would be another chaplain handling this problem. But then, 4 months later, I received a call from my commander in Puerto Rico, and he said, one of ours has taken their lives. And so I quickly got my suicide stand down ready. This is something that we do in the military. Whenever there's a suicide, we prepare the rest of the unit for the grief. We help them in their grief. And we also are trying to mitigate the contagion of suicide in the military. Typically, this happens more than once. Once the door is open in the thinking of soldiers, a lot of times they allow the despair to overtake them, and they take their lives as well. And so one of our jobs as chaplains is to mitigate this. Now, the other part, of course, was the memorial service, and looking the family in the eye and talking to them about the loss. And it's really hard when the soldier didn't even die in combat for their country. They died taking their own lives. Nonetheless, what we do is we give them military honors, because we consider a suicide in the military a casualty of war, or at least training. That may be hard for some to understand, and even in the military, that was hard for some of the soldiers to understand. Why did this soldier get military honors? But I didn't hesitate, because he served his country. Now, you might have heard the statistics that suicide in the military is at an epidemic. And the reason for this, there are several reasons. Of course, the stresses of military life, combat wounds, spiritually, mentally, physically, they all contribute. Even the pressures and stresses of training can contribute to this. And just the overall pressure, the separations from family. Combine this with the fact that soldiers are desensitized to death because of the nature of the work that we do. And you can understand why maybe there's a little less fear or concern about death, perhaps even a stoicism. Now, there's a third element, I think, that explains it fully, and that is that this culture that we live in has been sometimes referred to as a culture of death outside of the church. This contributes as well, because soldiers bring this in with them, and so you combine those three things and you have a very difficult time for our chaplains, especially, to try to prevent suicide. There's a less understandable form of suicide. Now, I say understandable. Suicides are never acceptable. But it's important that we understand. And the second type of suicide I'll talk to you about briefly here is civilian suicide. Why do civilians do it? We need to understand that, especially as the body of Christ, because we're the ones that have the words of life. Perhaps you've heard of Kate Spade, who committed suicide recently, the famous handbag designer, and also the celebrity chef Anthony Bourdain, recently took his life at a French resort. Both of these are well-to-do people, and you look at them and you think, well, why? Why did this happen? And when you combine that with your knowledge, if you haven't heard, suicide is the number 10 cause of death in America today. And so this is a challenge and an opportunity for the church to be salt and light where we need to be out there in the world. I'm not here to talk to you primarily about suicide, but there is one more that I want to talk to you about, and that's one that this community is familiar with. It's the form of suicide that comes from an ideology. You've heard of people sometimes setting themselves on fire to make a statement. although that's not as common as the other form that we know about here, and that is jihad. Now, sometimes jihadists also take lives with them. And in a very twisted way, this is seen to them as a sacrament. Now, I'm not here to discuss with you primarily suicide, as I said. I am simply wanting to emphasize the point of our message today. Because this is an extreme picture of what happens when God's truth is not followed and lived by. I've entitled this message, God's Truth Versus Their Enemy's Truth. Now, I've put truth in quotation marks when I'm referring to the enemy. So please allow me to use the word loosely, but understand I really don't believe his truth, or so-called truth. I would also argue that the enemy's truth does also permeate the world's so-called truths. And so they kind of work synonymously in this message and in our text. Let us pray for a moment before I read God's word to you. Heavenly Father, speak today through your word and through your servant. Make your ways known to us and motivate us to serve you faithfully. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So let's consider God's truth versus the enemy's truth. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can turn to page 1149 and 1150 in your pew Bibles. We will be reading John 17, 13 through 21. And this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Now, I'm picking up in the middle of the prayer, but I want you to bear in mind as I'm reading that this is Jesus talking to the Father. And he's referring to us in that prayer as well. And I want you to listen carefully and see where you think you fit into this prayer. This is the word of the Lord. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the word of the Lord. What we have here is clear biblical and theological proof that God's word is truth. Now, we will have implications from this text and an application as we continue. But what I want you to consider before we move on into the text itself, I want you to consider some examples from history. Our first example comes, you can read about it in the book of Genesis, the first few chapters. It comes from the early days of earth. This is where the serpent challenged God's word before Adam and Eve. Now, this lie and the first couple's acceptance of this lie led to death itself. So, as we continue, I want you to bear in mind that the very first lie led to all death. And the liar, the one whom Jesus called the father of lies, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, this is the very liar that Jesus was asking God to keep us from in this prayer. Now, moving into non-biblical history, in the 7th century, there was a pagan who went out into the desert And he met with someone who he at first thought was the devil. Muhammad eventually decided that he had met God, whom he considered to be Allah, the moon god of his pagan history background. And hence was born the Quran and Islam. Muhammad and his followers began the practice of forcing conversion at the end of a sword. And over the years, many have been coerced into Islam, and others have been killed in his name, right up to the very day as they followed his example and texts in that book. Here's another example. I have a few more. Bear with me. In the 19th century, there were two men who wrote influential books as well. One, an Englishman, who after sensing a call to ministry, was influenced by writings that questioned God's word. And this is the same type of thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. God has not surely said, or something along those lines, where God's word is challenged. Charles Darwin's book was entitled, and I'm going to give you the long version of the title, the one he gave it. You might know his book as On the Origin of Species, but it's important for our discussion today to hear the full title. And it is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now bear that in mind as we move on. In the 19th century as well, there was another author. He was a German who attended Lutheran school as a child. Unfortunately, he concluded that religion was like a drug or the opiate of the people, and the government would ultimately replace God, as an atheist would have to ultimately conclude. Karl Marx's book was the Communist Manifesto. So with these two anti-Christian texts, we enter the 20th century. Now, what do lies do? Do they exist in a vacuum? Let's find out. In a German prison, there was an Austrian World War I veteran. He was in prison for crimes against the state. He wrote a third book in which he promoted racial superiority and the militant nature of humanity. His book, Mein Kampf, or My Struggle, was Adolf Hitler's blueprint for the final solution and the Nazi attempt to dominate the world. Now, what Hitler did is he applied Darwin's notion of survival of the fittest and of superior races. Remember the title. And the result was 6 million Jews were slaughtered, 2 million other persons who he thought were undesirable and who were polluting the Aryan race perished also. And that's not to mention the many soldiers and various other military personnel who died on the battlefields of World War II. Now, I want you to recall again, and I'm going to read it to you again, the title of Darwin's book. And let's see if this title is an excuse or perhaps even an inspiration for Hitler. That title again, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, you may not have ever heard that title, and that's probably because the people who promote that book wouldn't want you to hear that title because of its clearly racist and harsh overtones. The suggestion that races can be favored or unfavored, the suggestion that natural selection has any place in human civilization, that's a harsh and scary thought. They don't want you to think about that. Now, moving along, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, and other communists took Marx's notions of atheism and the deification of government, and they also took Darwin's supporting evolution and his atheism. And the result 80 million plus were murdered in the name of godless communism. I think this puts to lie the tired old argument that more people are killed in the name of religion or God than any other cause. But despite these facts, in the 1980s, there was a man, a songwriter, who wrote a song completely oblivious, apparently, to history, recent history. Listen to these lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. The foolishness of that argument is the only reason that I can't laugh at those words. That, of course, is John Lennon's so-called peace anthem. I suppose if you were to follow that logic, you might find peace after you have killed off everybody that disagrees with you. But if you're going to live at peace with people who disagree with you, that song doesn't work and that logic doesn't work. Now today we still see the deadly results of false teachings. We see the hopelessness and the hatred in the void that's left by a school system that can't teach accountability to God or offer any reason for faith, hope, or love. And what did this result in, among others? Nicholas Cruz went into Parkland and shot it up with absolutely no hope. Our world, our entertainment, universities, pop culture, and government have combined aspects of these deadly ideologies with hedonism and materialism. All you got to do is turn on your TV and you'll see this. And this is the materialism that John Lennon referred to as living for today. They've combined all this with a culture of death. Now, the culture of death is not new. It might be new to this society that has always affirmed life, but it's come at various times in history. But my friends, the proof is in the pudding. The enemy's so-called truths or lies, which by the way always lead away from God and his truth, they very frequently, if not always, lead to death and destruction. So when we imagine a world without God and his truth, we must also imagine a world of death and destruction. Unfortunately, John Lennon did not imagine the logical conclusion of his lyrics. So let me review for you up to this point. And this was our first point. The enemy's truth is false, and it is the basis for worldly beliefs, which tend toward death. Our second point then, and this is a briefer discussion because I'm with believers here today, primarily, and I would assume most of you. But our second point is God's truth or word brings life. So then what is the solution to the lies and the death and the destruction of the evil one's lies? The proof is also in the pudding. When God spoke, life came and it was good. In Genesis, we see a contrast between God's word and the enemy's word. We see the good life and we see death. Perhaps this is stark contrast is why many unbelievers reject the creation account. Now, when one begins by rejecting the creation account in Genesis, they rarely stop before they reject most or all of Scripture. By the time you get to the New Testament, all you have is a guru named Jesus with no power to save, no supernatural power, nothing, no resurrection. You see, when you reject part of Scripture, you will be rejecting it all eventually. So I want you to consider then how Jesus operated. Think of the miracles of Christ. Think of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What preceded the resurrection of Lazarus? But the word of Jesus, or the word of God. I would argue that every miracle that Jesus performed was performed after he spoke. You see, his word is life-giving. So then what happens when people seriously follow the word of God? I have just one example from history, but it's very powerful. Great Britain in the 1800s, before the time of Queen Victoria, was a brutal slave trading nation. And along comes a man who sensed a call to ministry. And he went to a priest in the Church of England who happened to write Amazing Grace. He went to him and he said, "I sense a call to ministry." William Wilberforce was then advised, remain in the government position that you're in, because you can serve God there as well. And so what William Wilberforce did is he determined to bring God's word and truth to bear on the brutal slave trading civilization of Britain. The result was the end, the abolishment of the slave trade, and the most civilized nation in the world, some would argue. Consider Victorian England. You see, Queen Victoria was there when Wilberforce was working, and after. And the Victorian England that you all have visualized in your head is a civilized nation, and it was civilized by the word of God. You see, God's word brings civility and gentleness to lives, and to nations, and to communities. So let us review again. Our second point was that God's truth and God's word bring life. This brings us to our third point then. We must carry God's truth to the dying world while we still have the time. So let's do some imagining of our own. What if Muhammad had heard and believed the gospel? Would there be a war on terror today? Imagine if Darwin had persevered in trusting God's word and gone into ministry. I would argue that as many as 100 million would have avoided the gas chambers and the gulags of those who very religiously applied Darwin's harsh, racist, and atheistic concepts. Now, they applied other concepts as well, such as Nietzsche. They're all lies. And when they follow them, we get death. But when the word of God is presented and followed, we get life. I want you to imagine then if Marx had accepted the teachings of his Lutheran school. On what basis would Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, and others have to justify their genocides? Imagine if Nicholas Cruz had accepted the gospel. How many of us would even know where Parkland is? Finally, imagine if Omar Mateen had heard the gospel. What if this struggling Muslim who was also struggling with homosexuality had heard the gospel? I don't know if you realize that homosexuality and Islam don't mix. What if he had heard the gospel? What if he had heard that Jesus was the propitiation for his sins? What if he heard about the blood of Jesus freeing him from sin? Would he have then felt the need to atone for his sins by taking the lives of nearly 50 people, and then his own life? You see, our antidote to this culture of death is described in Psalm 107, verse 20, where we read, He sent out his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Sisters and brothers, we have the words of life. Once upon a time, the church in America had to go to the far corners of the world to share the gospel. Now we need not travel past our backyards. You see, the four corners of the world are right here. Sometimes they bring voodoo, witchcraft, jihad, and various other deadly lies. And of course, there are those that come through the mass media. But my question is, if we don't take advantage of the opportunity that God has brought to us by sharing the gospel, how much longer will it be before our non-Christian neighbors reach our kids and our grandkids with dark ideas that lead to death and destruction? And don't worry, even if you keep them at home, they're going to get infiltrated there because of the internet, television, social media. The only way we can combat this is with God's word. So I want you to recap with me our third point. We need to carry this truth to the dying world while we still have a chance. So in closing then, we have the words of life. We're called to share them. We're called to be a shining city on a hill. So I say, go into all nations, preaching the gospel, making disciples. God's word will not return void. It is living, it's active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Begin right here in your community of Fort Pierce, while you still can. Perhaps the result will be that the next would-be jihadist or school shooter or suicide victim might be sitting right here worshiping beside us, rather than shedding blood for the lies of Satan. Or perhaps someone who would otherwise be a persecutor, a drug addict, or other hell-bound soul, they would be a member of this church if they had heard the gospel. Jesus prayed for those who will believe in me through their word. Of course, this refers to us. But now I ask you this. Will anyone believe in Jesus through your word? I pray all here will partake in the carrying of God's word and God's truth in fulfilling the Great Commission and tearing down the satanic strongholds of deceit that bind so many in this generation and this community, even unto death. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for a glorious day and your word, and we pray it would not return void. We pray, God, that whatever I've said that is not of you would be forgotten, but your word will continue to do its work here. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.